12, and if you're not already there, and that's where we're going to be taking our study from this morning, talking about what should we do when it is, according to God's will, that we suffer for Jesus' name. You're very aware for some time, if you've been with us for the past year and a half, as we've looked at 1 Peter from time to time, that Peter is drawing upon the theme of exile. For thousands of years, God's people have suffered various states of exile, being away from home, being away from the garden, being away from the promised land, being away from the temple, being away from God's presence, and being alone among people who do not honor and glorify and fear God. And Peter's been grabbing onto that reality of exile, of foreignness, to capture what these Christians were going through and what we may experience and should experience today. The fact that we're just away from God's presence and we're like foreigners here, exiles, away from where we feel like we should be in God's presence. God with us with him. And he's just not let up on that theme. It's just been a steady drumbeat about our exclusion from society, a steady drumbeat about how we are going to suffer for the cause of Christ. And I tell you what, this morning's text is just not new in the midst of that. But it is different. It's new. It's not different in the fact that it lets up on the, it does not let up off this theme of suffering for the cause of Christ. But it is a significant move forward in the theme for this reason. There's something different here, or at least something that becomes clearer than ever before here in this text, as opposed to the rest of 1 Peter. When we suffer, it is very clearly stated in this text that it is God's will that we suffer. Did you hear that there at the very end of the text in verse 19? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This comes up at the end of the text, but it's something that's really throughout this text. You see it earlier there in verse 12, that the trial has come upon you to test you. So God's using this to test us. Verse 13, the purpose of this is that we'd share in Christ's sufferings. So it's something that's been foreordained when Christ suffered that his people would suffer. We note there in verse 17 that when we're being persecuted and we're suffering, that it is God's judgment that is beginning at the household of God. I want to stick on something from the very beginning here so that it is clear throughout this sermon. And throughout this text, if you leave with nothing else, when you suffer, it is according to God's sovereign will that you are suffering. And we need to reclaim a robust vision of that, that God actually wills for you and wants you to suffer for your good and for his glory. Now that's challenging, and there's some challenging texts here in this, challenging concepts here in this text. But the overriding question then I want us to ask about that then, as we consider that it is God's will that we suffer, and that he has purposes very specific for us, what ought we to do, and how ought we to think about our suffering? But before we do that, I want to kind of let you behind the pulpit for a moment and let you into a little bit of wrestling that I was doing as I was preparing for this sermon. This text is very clearly not about general suffering, but about persecution. It's just plain as day in this text. Verse 13, you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Verse 14, you're being insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 16, you're suffering as a Christian, and so we glorify God in that name. This is very clearly talking about persecution. Other texts like Romans 5 and James chapter 1 talk about suffering in general. My brothers, when you encounter various types of trials, Paul and James talk about these things. So whenever we talk about this text, I don't want to diminish what is actually happening here, that this is talking about persecution, exclusion for the name of Christ, being insulted for the name of Christ, feeling and being foreign in this world and in this nation because we are belonging to Christ, feeling lonely because we belong to Christ and others aren't with us on that. That's what this text is about. But I also want to acknowledge that there is some overlap, right? Persecution in this text tests us, and in this text, as we're going to talk about, it is God's judgment upon us to refine us. But we can also see that other suffering in general does the same thing. It can refine us, and it can also test us. And so I leave that to you to discern as we talk about this text today, that we're going to be talking about persecution, but you can make application to other suffering. But keep in mind that persecution is the subject of this text, and it is intended that we would suffer persecution. As Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I don't want us, because we live in 21st century modern America, and sometimes we've made compromises with the culture, and so we don't suffer with it, to think, well, you know, persecution may or may not be part of the Christian experience. It is absolutely 100% assumed it will be part of the Christian experience, and that's something for us to wrestle with. However, as we make applications to general suffering here, and we also think about the general ways we might suffer, I don't want us to soften also what it means to suffer, right? So we all recognize, it's reflected in our prayers and in all of our talking, we all recognize that we kind of live in a bubble. Like in the course of human history, we live in 21st century modern America, where we suffer no lack of food, no lack of medicine, and every fine thing from everywhere is imported for us. So because of that, suffering can take on a new meaning, right? And we can be softened, right? So my lack of a second car, you know, can be considered suffering, or the AC going out can be considered suffering in modern 21st century America. So we want to realize what really is suffering and what is really, you know, first world problems, right? And make a clear, first world problems, right? You know what I mean there, hopefully. Water not having ice in it, that's a first world problem, not suffering, right? You know what I mean. So, you know, let's all, you know, be willing to recognize what is actually suffering and what is not. So, returning then to the theme of this text, the fact that God wills that we would suffer, and he has purposes for it, and the question we are asking then, how should we respond to this, and the question that Peter's answering in this text, how should we respond to this, how should we think about it? Well, let's return to that. But as we do that, I want us to read a few verses here from the beginning again, but then think about our modern context in light of it. So notice verses 12 through 14. I want us to consider, we're going to break this up into three sections. And the first one is verses 12 through 14. The fact that we just shouldn't be surprised by suffering, but we should rejoice in it. Notice verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, we are not to be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us. And I think that's interesting that Peter had to say that to Christians in the first century, that he really felt he needed to say that, that they might actually be surprised. And so don't think that's some strange thing. I think even today in 21st century America, we need that injunction even more, because that's not really part of our typical experience, is it? To suffer for the name of Christ. But he says, don't be surprised by that and don't think it strange. And that's just not a part of our experience. If it were to happen, I think we would recognize strange as something that's out of the ordinary. We would think it's strange, I think. At least it would be, because of our context, I think it would be natural. So before plunging even more into the text and thinking about the ramifications of that, let's step back again for a moment and think about where we're at right now, again, in 21st century America. We have had more religious freedoms than anyone in the history of the world in our age for the last couple of hundred years, the people here. We've had more religious freedoms. We've had even more religious freedoms than people had when the church was reigning in the West, right? People didn't even have much religious freedom then, right? If you veer from Orthodoxy very much, you could be in big trouble. Even famous martyrs today, people who even Orthodox and Catholic churches recognize as martyrs, were even martyred by the church back then, right? So you did not have religious freedoms even then. So we have a significant amount of religious freedoms. But I want you to think about what's happened because of that. That, for all the good that has been accomplished, that has led to the rise of hundreds and thousands of different ways of proclaiming Christ. And we see that, right? There's literally thousands of churches that teach different things. Anyone with a Bible and a Greek lexicon can stand up and start a church and say, I have the corner on the truth, right? And that has led to just loads and loads of different teachings. And for all the good then that the freedoms have allowed, there's also been this problem. Churches and Christian teaching are splintered and very divided, and there's a host of different things that people are saying about Jesus, about baptism, about the church, about the Spirit of God, about what the gospel is, about what faith is, what our hope is. There's just numerous different teachings. And for all the good that our freedoms have allowed us to gather here without fear and to proclaim the truth and sing the truth and pray to the true God, there's been that problem. But the problem is, the reason is because no one has really cared what you say. There's the positive, right? The government doesn't care what you say, and so we don't suffer any fear. But that is also a problem. The government doesn't care, and really, no one cares, right? You can teach really anything about the Bible, right? And be considered to be part of the truth, when in reality, there is one church, one baptism, one Spirit, one faith, one God and Father, one hope, right? There's not different hopes. There's not different baptisms, different churches. We're all supposed to be one, but there is massive diversity in Christian teaching, and I don't mean that as a compliment. And I would even criticize myself in that. There's times where I'm certain not fully on things. Okay, so I set all that up. Why do I set that up? Because things are starting to change. For a long time, no one has really cared what anybody says. What you believe, you can believe whatever you want to believe inside or outside the church, and that's just not a problem, you know, for most people. But that's changing extremely rapidly. And we've all seen that from experience. Postmodernism is making a shift. Would you say that it matters what the truth is about, or what truths are about COVID-19? About what happened with George Floyd? About vaccines and whether they're effective or not, or somewhere in the middle, about what happened with the 2020 election, about gender, sexuality, about climate change. Would you say that those things matter? I think we'd all recognize that those things actually matter, and we can tell by how modern discourse has totally broken down and people are angry and spitting at each other. We can see everyone else realizes that all that matters, and that is really rapidly changing. People care now about what is true. They suddenly realize, no, that might be true for you, but that, you know, you might say that's true for you, and that we might used to have thought that that didn't matter, but now I see it matters deeply what the truth is about vaccines or COVID-19 or George Floyd or climate change or what have you. The truth about that really matters. It impacts what people do. And we've seen that in the past year, right? It has impacted all these things. Whatever is true, someone's perception of the truth has tremendously changed the course of economics, of our society, of the political structures, of people's personal lives. Everything has been turned upside down based on what we perceive the truth to be. And people are recognizing that truth really matters anymore. It's not now. It's not just, well, whatever you believe. No, what you believe matters, and I'll burn you at the stake for what you believe is truth. Now, all that said, that leads actually to a tremendous opportunity for us. And here's why. Now, we don't want to be people who are burning people at the stake for believing something different than us, right? We don't want to do that. We want to promote peaceful discourse, right? Respectful discourse. But we also don't want to respond to the current environment by saying, well, whatever's true for you is good for you. You know, truth doesn't really matter in the end. You know, you have this opinion, I have this opinion. Can't we all get along? We don't want to be those people. We actually want to seize on the opportunity here. Okay, we have a difference of opinion here. And sometimes that difference of opinion, it's not going to be resolved. But sometimes these are about deep, substantial things. Sometimes this is about publicly identifiable truth, what is true or not. And sometimes we might be both wrong and the truth is somewhere else in the middle or just somewhere else altogether. But here's why we want to seize on this opportunity. Here's why we want to seize on this opportunity. With people suddenly caring and about truth and realizing that truth matters and impacts our lives and their lives, that's a great opportunity for the good news about the resurrection and kingship of Jesus Christ. Because in the past, when we talk about Jesus, for people that sounds like private interpretation, right? When we talk about, oh, well, I believe in Jesus, that is something you can accept or leave behind. But we all know that's not something you can either accept or leave behind. It is a matter of publicly defensible, it is a publicly defensible truth that God raised Jesus from the dead, and God expects kings and rulers and judges from the Old Testament times when he foretold about the gospel, and even in the New Testament, he expected people to submit to that publicly defensible truth that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that means that he is king and reigning at the right hand of God. And so we don't want to come in as people are now realizing that truth matters. We don't want to come in and try to make peaceful discourse in the wrong way by saying, oh, well, no, it doesn't really matter. You know, what you believe is fine, what I believe is fine. No, we want to come in and say, let's have respectful discourse, but let's also recognize that this matters. Truth really matters. You see that now. We can reason with them. You see that now with COVID-19. You see that now with masks. You see that now with the vaccine or with climate change. Whatever is true there, we realize that it changes everything. Or it changes a lot based on what you believe though in those things. But none of those things matters as much as whether or not God raised Jesus from the dead. Okay. Now, as we go out and proclaim that truth and urge people to see, yes, this, like other things, matters. It has serious ramifications for how we think about the world, how we interact with one another, what we do, how we live. If we're able to capture that with people and press on that nerve a little bit, some people are going to be jolted awake and they're going to say, you're right, that matters. And they're going to say, can I come and go with you to the house of the Lord and let's worship together? But some are going to get angry as they start to realize that this really matters, right? That we don't just hold a different private belief that affects nothing. We hold a belief about truth, objective reality, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that changes everything, and that changes how we talk to one another, that changes how we live, and they realize that threatens their way of life, right? The nations have always realized this, until the last few hundred years, and things have kind of been different. The nations always, Psalm 2, have raged against the reality, yeah, you're saying Yahweh reigns, and we want to break off those chains. But lately, it hasn't been like that until very recently. Lately, it's been more, well, you say Yahweh reigns, I say no one or whatever, and let's just sing Kumbaya and smoke, you know, or something like that, and hold hands, right? But now that's just changing, and we then, let's not be surprised. Back to the text here, Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Don't be surprised when people get upset about that. And when the fiery trial comes as if something strange were happening. In fact, what's been happening over the last couple hundred years where people don't get upset about, that's strange, right? People not getting upset. That's strange. That's sign of modern cultural insanity, not realizing the gravity of Jesus' resurrection. It is sanity to get upset about this, right? If it's not true, that is sanity if it is actually not true. And so people are going to get upset, and let's just not be surprised about that. In fact, fiery trials, they're not okay, right? They're not okay, but they are expected. They're normal. In fact, he says it's to test us. You notice that in verse 12? When it comes upon you to test you. See, you remember back in Genesis with Abraham. Abraham said he trusted God and his promises. You're going to multiply my descendants, God. I believe you. Well, Abraham said that, but even God himself did not say that he knew whether Abraham really believed that until after his faith was tested in the Isaac incident, whenever he told Isaac to offer up his son on the altar, right? Until then, God did not say, I know you really do fear me and trust me. It was after that he said, now I know. And the same thing is just true for us, guys. I mean, don't you feel that at times too? I mean, I kind of wonder what's going to happen when the fiery trial comes. Am I really going to be willing to say, count it all loss, I go with Jesus? Am I really going to be able to do that? I wonder about myself. I don't know about you, but I have that lurking fear. My faith hasn't been tested in all the ways that I would like for it to have been tested. I have a lack of surety about myself. God even says with Abraham, and I think the same is true with us, he's testing us. He wants to see, well, we sing all these things, but what's the truth about Scott, about John, about Tom, about Gage? What's the truth about any of us? And the fiery trial tests us to find out, and we can prove to ourselves, to the heavenly host, and to God in that day. And so it's just not strange. This is literally what we signed up for. When we said, I believe you, God, we are signing up for that statement. I believe in Jesus as Lord. We signed up for that statement to be tested. Oh yeah, you believe Jesus as Lord? You believe God raised him from the dead? Let's see. Here's some difficulties. What do you do with them? Do you live like Jesus is reigning, like God raised him from the dead and will raise you from the dead one day? Or do you live fearful and afraid with allegiances elsewhere? What's the truth? What's the truth about you? Instead of being surprised, then he says in verse 13, we ought to rejoice because we get to share in Christ's sufferings. Notice that in verse 13, specifically how he says it. Notice it. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Do you want to rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed? When Jesus comes in the clouds? If you want to rejoice in that, he says you have to rejoice in your suffering and sharing in Jesus' sufferings. The opposite's also true, I tend to think. If I don't rejoice when I share in Christ's sufferings, am I really going to rejoice at his glory, at the revelation of his glory? If I fight against them and complain against them, or I feel ashamed of who I am being with Jesus on the cross in his sufferings, if I fight against that, when I share his sufferings, I'm not going to rejoice when his glory is revealed. That's just always been the rule, hasn't it? Throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, that the teaching has always been the cross leads to the crown. The suffering leads to glory. If it's true for him, it's going to be true for us. Whenever someone that we're close to goes through suffering, sometimes we say things like, I wish I could feel this with you. I wish I could join with you in your suffering and feel what you feel. Brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful opportunity. I just hope that Peter totally changes how we think about suffering persecution for Christ's name in this text, or at least reignites a biblical perspective of it. We ought to rejoice because we do get to live out that sentiment that we express for others. Oh, I want to share with you. We literally, when we suffer persecution, we're getting to somehow share Christ's sufferings. As he was beaten, as he was crucified, we get to feel that and live in that. What an honor. What an honor for us to be given that opportunity. In fact, he says, even now in verse 14, if we're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In Isaiah chapter 11, he said that Isaiah said that the Spirit of God and of wisdom would rest on the Messiah. But now he's saying that reality is true for us. When we suffer, it is evidence that the Spirit of God and of glory rests on us now. Think about it like this. I think what he's saying is, there's a very clear sign you're getting when you suffer for Christ's name. The Spirit of God that is on Jesus is on you. Why would they persecute us? Why would they insult us for Jesus' name if the Spirit that was on him wasn't on us? Right? And so it's that check mark. If they're insulting you because you follow Jesus, clearly you and Jesus have something in common. The same Spirit of God is on you. The same Spirit of glory is on you. And so we can rejoice in that. And so here in verses 12 through 14, the clear teaching is that suffering for fiery trials for the name of Christ should lead us to rejoice because of all the good that comes from it. We're being tested. We're sharing in Christ's sufferings that we may rejoice in his glory, and we're being confirmed to have the Spirit resting on us. Rejoicing over our suffering, that's completely antithetical, though, to how we might naturally think. And so let me add one thing to help us further really rejoice in suffering. I like what I was told one person said. Samuel Rutherford said this: the great king, God, keeps his wine in the cellars of affliction. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher in the 19th century, said this: those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. So the great king keeps his wine in the cellars of affliction. Those who dive in the seas of affliction bring up rare pearls. No one ever said, ever, after an intense season of lots of good times and pleasure and comfort, I just found that I had grown so much and learned so much that I had never learned before. No one ever says that, right? It's only when you dive in the deep waters, it's only when you go down in the cellar that you find the wine, that you find the pearls. It's only when you go to the cross that you find the glory. And so let us, with eager anticipation, look forward to and be able to rejoice in Jesus' sufferings and in sharing in those sufferings. It is a wonderful opportunity for us. Don't we want the pearls? Don't we want, in a sense, the wine? Don't we want the glory? We have to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name and then go out with, as the apostles did, and say that we rejoice because we're counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Second point here. First one being that we ought to not be surprised but rejoice. Second point is that we ought not suffer as an evildoer but as a Christian and glorify God in that name. Verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So there's two dangers here, right? The first danger is we might experience suffering for being an evildoer, and we might say, oh, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ, when in reality, we've just been meddling in other people's business, or maybe we murdered somebody or stole something, right? You know, don't claim Christ's name for that. In fact, just Peter says, don't suffer for that at all. Don't do wrong and suffer for those things. But there's another danger, right? So one person says, they claim their getting their due, suffering for being a bad person, for doing the wrong thing. They claim that as, oh, worthy, you know, worthy of Christ's glory and honor. I'm suffering for Christ's name. But another person might actually suffer insults for Christ's name, suffer for being a Christian, but then they might feel ashamed of that and not want to claim that. And both are dangers that we need to run from. Did you know that actually a lot of scholars believe that the term Christian was not something that was ever coined by Christians themselves? It was actually something that was lobbed at them by others. Oh, you Christians, you people who follow Christ. They're putting them in a box and saying, oh, like that. Well, okay, we're Christians. They put us in a box. They called us that. Own it. Glorify God in that name. Yep, I'm a Christian. Put me in that box. Don't disparage it. You know, sometimes I see Christians kind of trying to distance themselves from other Christians, right? And when other Christians are doing the wrong thing, sure, but sometimes, oh, well, I'm not puritanical like all those. I don't think I'm righteous. Well, you should be. Should be different. And maybe try to distance ourselves. No, carry the shame of being labeled in that box of Christian. Yeah, I'm with Jesus. I proclaim what's right and true. I don't always do the right thing, but I'm with him. Put me in a box and wear the suffering with Jesus. Glorify God in that name, that you may glorify him and rejoice when his glory is revealed in that day. Third final point. In verses 17 through 19, judgment in persecution, judgment is beginning with us. So what will become of sinners? Notice verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Peter here is zooming out to help us see the history of reality. We might oftentimes say the day of judgment is some far off day in the future, or maybe even something that might start tomorrow or in the next hour. But Peter says, actually, in a sense, the day of judgment's already here. 2,000 years ago, judgment, God's judgment has already come. And you know how we know God's judgment has already come? Persecution. The end times day of judgment has already been here for 2,000 years. And you know who it's come upon? Christians. You and me. He says judgment is beginning with the house of God. And that's just kind of always been the way it's been throughout history. Think about it. Back in the days of Samuel, when the Philistines and Amorites and Amalekites were living in wickedness and idolatry, was it the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Philistines that were judged first in Samuel? It wasn't. Go back before all those judgments, and who was judged? The house of God in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. There was unrighteousness there in God's temple, and God wanted to, in God's tabernacle, and God wanted to clear that out first before he went to judge others. In the book of Ezekiel, whenever Ezekiel sees the vision of the executioners coming to the city of Jerusalem and slaying those who are wicked in the city, you know where God tells the executioner to start? He says, begin at my sanctuary. Start at my house. In fact, turn to Malachi chapter 3. This is what has always been foretold about the end times judgment of God, is that it would start with God's people. And I don't know about you, but as I was studying this text and thinking about this and meditating on this, this is new for me. It's not something that I've really been, I think, as cognizant of as I should be. But notice Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And And what's going to happen when he comes to the temple? And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as it was in the days of old, as in former years. But then notice what happens after judgment is brought upon the house of God, after it comes upon the temple and the people of God are purified. Notice what happens after verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Do we see the theme here? God brings his final day of judgment to his people before he ever brings it to the world. He's coming to us first. Why? What's he doing? Well, here we notice that he's refining. He comes to the temple to refine the people of Levi as with gold and silver. You know, back in 1 Peter 1, that's what, at the very beginning of our study, the very first text we looked at, that's what he talked about. He says, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith might result in glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Our faith is being refined in fire, just like gold would be. This is what the prophets talked about, not only in Malachi, but in Zechariah. If you go to the end of Zechariah 13, what does God say he's going to do in the future? He says, I'm going to take my people, I'm going to cut them down from 3/3 down into 1/3. And then I'm going to take that 1/3 and I'm going to throw fire on them and purify them so that they're perfect. And then they'll call upon me and say, I belong to you, Lord. This has just always been a theme. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:32 puts it perfectly. You don't have to turn there, but listen carefully. Whenever Paul is telling the Corinthians that God's been judging them for taking in the Lord's body and blood in an inappropriate manner, he's been killing some of them and making some of them sick, which I believe all that was literally happening, not spiritually, but that can be a discussion for another day. But why does he say he was doing that? 1 Corinthians 11:32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It is a gift. Whatever hardships come upon us, persecution comes upon us, judgments of God, they are judgments of God. And they are judgments of God in advance of the final day, when Jesus comes in glory, so that we aren't condemned with the world then. He's prepping us, refining us. It is a gift of God. We're being judged whenever we're being persecuted, but not in a bad way, just to punish you, just because I'm angry at you, but to refine you. Brothers and sisters, may we think about persecution like that? May we think about sickness like that? May we think about trials like that? I think sometimes we've been so afraid, much more afraid than the biblical authors were, to speak of general things like that. He's not talking about one specific instance. He's, in general, he says, all this, it's God's judgment upon you to refine you, to get you ready for that final day. Let's just not be afraid to talk like that amongst one another. To be clear about it, not God's judgment as in I'm just punishing you because I'm angry at you, but to refine you, to get the impurities out. Let's own that. Otherwise, we lose a biblical perspective on suffering. So think about it. Back to specifically what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God, who don't submit to the fact that Jesus is king? If the righteous is scarcely saved, only with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Let me capture what Peter's saying here. If God sees that it is so important to take people who are already righteous, who are already calling on his name and obedient to the gospel of God, if he's already taking people who are in many ways kind of gold and then putting them into the fire even more to purify and refine them even more, what will come of those who are not part of the house of God? What will come of those who are not righteous, who are outside? The day of judgment is just a fearful thing that we ought to take seriously, both for ourselves and for the world. And we ought to reclaim a serious perspective on that. And so his final encouragement in verse 19 then is, if you are suffering according to the will of God, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator while doing good. Suffering is no excuse to not do good. And it's no excuse to not trust God. In fact, that's what we do. That's when we lean into trust. That's when we lean into doing good as opposed to excusing it. May we do that, brothers and sisters, and help one another strive side by side as God refines us through persecution and even various trials. Let's rejoice as we share Christ's sufferings, that we may rejoice when his glory is revealed. If you need help in your walk with God, then we encourage you to make that known to us. And if you'd like to start your walk with God, start sharing in the sufferings of Christ, you can do that by sharing in his death, by being baptized this very morning and having your sins washed away so you rise to walk a new life. Won't you make that decision this morning for your whole life while together we stand and sing?